If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 14. This coming Tuesday, March 17th, will be a day for me that's difficult. It was the day my mother died in 1989. And Jason just stirred up some memories there talking about St. Patrick's Day. And in the fall, the late fall of 88, it was November, I got a call. I was working in a nightclub, and I got a call there, and I knew when I got a call at the nightclub, I was doing a lot of different things, but, well, you don't need to know what I was doing there. But anyway, I got a call there, and it was my sister, and she said, "Our mother has cancer," and that was very difficult. And then by March of the next year, March 17th, she died. Now here's part of the story. All of you young people, I know you don't listen to sermons, listen to this. Don't miss this. March 17th, 1989 is the day my mother died, and she was very sick. With cancer going into that week. And I had an appointment with my buddies to be in Clearwater, Florida for spring break. And I went with my buddies to be in Florida for spring break rather than be home there with my dying mother. That's the pastor you have here today. And all of you young people, take seriously your mothers and take seriously their love for you and pray that you would never have to live with that guilt that I live with about March 17th, 1989. I've never told that story before. There's only one person here that knows that story. I told it to him. And just appreciate your prayers on Tuesday. It's a very difficult day for me, Tuesday, March 17th, every year. Just, what's the point of that? Maybe the point of that is powerful. Just how the grace of God can really work in someone's life. From that day, that day really started God's work for me, that day, March 17th, 1989, and it was just a couple years later that God called me to Himself. But that was the day that really kind of, that was the bottom for me. When I got a call in Clearwater, Florida, that my mother died, that was kind of the bottom, and then God started to work in my life. Don't wait to be in Clearwater, Florida, while your mother's dying, to get a call to convict you. Hear that call today, young people. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, as we open up your word this morning, speak to us through your word and pray, even as we think about the difficult lessons of Judas here this morning, that you would speak to someone here, dear God, and just I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts, knowing the utter black deception that we carry with us even into salvation. The unredeemed part of us still wants to assert itself. And so for the believers, teach us lessons. And if there's some here this morning that perhaps have never come to true saving faith, I pray from the life of Judas and from the life of your weak messenger this morning, perhaps someone would believe and truly be saved. Amen. So we sent out interesting, I don't know if you're on the church email, you got a link from us this week about the International Conference on Inerrancy. If you're not part of the church email, you should sign up for that, because we send out really good and important spiritual links related to valuable resources. And we sent out this link during the week, and it was related to the International Conference on Inerrancy, and it took place there on the campus of Grace Church, the Master's Seminary. And the most important Christian leaders in the world were there at this conference. It was just last week, and we sent out the link. You can just click and listen to the messages. This was the most important conference of our time, because it spoke about and defended the supernatural, infallible nature of Scripture. Now, some of us are old enough to remember 1978. In 1978 in Chicago, they had a conference on inerrancy, where the Bible was declared to be indeed the inerrant supernatural Word of God. 1978 was an important year for inerrancy. That was a huge step for biblical churches to take, as the denominational churches in mass were no longer believing in an inerrant Scripture, and they were saying that publicly in their pulpits, in their seminaries, in their Bible colleges, in their schools. And so they reaffirm here this year the great statement of biblical inerrancy, all these great Christian leaders, just last week. And if you have a desire to grow spiritually, listen to at least those first couple messages from the Biblical Conference on Inerrancy that we sent out. It will bless your soul, because what you don't understand is that many, many churches have done away with the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. What is biblical inerrancy? A divinely inspired, supernatural, infallible Scripture without error. And many, many churches, the doctrine of inerrancy has been sacrificed on the altar of modernity or postmodernism, or you would know this as simply pragmatism, where the Word of God, you read a verse or two, and then the pastor closes the Bible and he tells you how you can, you know, be successful in your business by, you know, influencing people by your good disposition. You see, this is everywhere. You say, how do we know if the church believes in inerrancy, a God-breathed Bible? Well, you will know by the way the Word of God is handled. You will know by the detail, by the care that is taken to unfold the meaning of Scripture. The meaning of Scripture is the Scripture, and the Scripture must be the message. And you can praise God this morning, we can say amen this morning, that there are still godly men, godly leaders who believe in and teach an inerrant, God-breathed Bible, knowing the Bible itself is the only source of salvation and sanctification. It is the only thing powerful enough to save people and sanctify people. There is nothing else. And so if there are 50 of us or 100 of us here this morning, however many there are, what we're doing is infinitely more valuable and pleasing to God than a group of 10,000 where the Bible is handled and proclaimed in a shoddy way, where the Bible isn't even believed to be authoritative or infallible anymore. Very important conference that was just held. I highly recommend that you take the time and try to listen to a couple of those messages. The Bible itself makes the claim of being supernaturally, divinely inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, literally inspired by God, breathed out by God, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And every word of Scripture has been given to us by God for a specific reason, so that it would teach Christians, rebuke Christians, correct Christians, train Christians, sanctify Christians. Yet it's very, very interesting, in our churches, so often, even in good churches where we claim to believe in the inspired God-breathed Bible, there are some subjects that we conveniently pass over and pretend they don't exist, or perhaps a better way to say that, we pretend as if there are certain subjects that are not divinely inspired. Now, we're making the transition now into our message this morning, if you're following me. But what are some of the subjects that the Bible speaks about so clearly that we very often just choose to ignore in our pragmatism? Well, I was thinking about the literal six-day creation. It's often ignored today in our churches and our pulpits, though the Bible teaches it clearly without apology. You don't have to go to lunch with someone or sit with someone or listen to someone speak to you about the laughable joke the scripture is, because it speaks about a young earth, a literal six-day creation. You don't have to do that. The Bible speaks about it, therefore it is true. Yet, even in good churches, we want to pretend that if we proclaim that view, some people will not accept it and they will think we're ignoramuses, living in the dark ages, not following modern scholarship from the universities. All scripture is God-breathed. God created the earth, the world, man, all creation in 6 days, a very short time ago. What is another subject? I was thinking about the literal nature of Adam, the first man. The Bible teaches without apology that Adam was the first man created who sinned, thereby imputing sin to all mankind. The whole doctrine of hamartiology, of sin, rises or falls on the literal nature of Adam. And yet in our churches we are afraid to speak about the literal nature of Adam for fear it will offend someone who has been educated by those who do not believe in the Scripture. What a tragedy. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. What about the reality of hell? Conscious, eternal punishment for those who do not believe the gospel. It's taught clearly. It's taught without apology. It's spoken of in black and white language as a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Yet, you will rarely hear anyone speak about the reality of hell in our churches. What a tragedy. The Bible speaks without apology in clear language about God predestining believers from before the foundation of the world. God electing believers from before the foundation of the world. Clear, black and white, unmistakable language. Yet the subject is often ignored in our churches for fear that it will offend some. And the list goes on and on and on. And this morning we have a wonderful example of another subject the Bible speaks about clearly, but one we very often choose to ignore. It is the subject of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Remember our thesis, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that Christians would be equipped for ministry. The fact that God has included the narrative of Judas' betrayal in all four Gospels is a clear message from God marking its importance. In other words, God wants us to learn something from the failure and the denial of Judas. Yet the subject of Judas, like the other subjects mentioned, you will never ever hear a message on Judas anymore for fear that it will offend someone. I humbly submit this morning, there are profound lessons to learn from the life of Judas as a church and as individuals. We're going to talk about some of those lessons today. Before we do that, let's consider the narrative, Mark 14. Look at it with me in your Bible. Mark 14, 43 through 52. Let's go through this narrative together, just verse by verse. So where are we now in context? Last time we spoke in great detail about the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 32 through 42 of Mark chapter 14. Go ahead and look at that section. You remember last week we talked about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane during his most intense struggle on earth related to what awaited him, the fact that he would now become a sin bearer. We went into great, great detail last week about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, his agony. In addition, Jesus taught his men a great lesson on prayer, and I tried to bring that out as well, verses 37 through 40. Finally, Jesus concluded his prayer time in the garden. He was strengthened by God, and he was ready to do the will of God. Look at verse 42, Mark 14. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. We pick it up today in verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Just take that much. So where are we? It's early, very early now, Friday morning. Probably before daybreak. It's probably still dark. Jesus' promise of betrayal in 14:18 is now coming to fruition. It's coming to pass. John tells us in chapter 18, a Roman cohort was there, some 600 soldiers strong. They're armed with the small dagger swords and clubs, deadly weapons. They're probably expecting some type of struggle from Jesus' followers. In addition, we learn the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were there. Remember, that's the three-part division of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. The fact they all came in unity is a tremendous commentary on the threat that Jesus had become to the Jewish leaders. His teaching, life, miracles, love, leadership was so against the Jewish system of religion. They understood correctly that Jesus indeed was a threat to their religion, their way of life. And so the Jewish leaders conspired with and convinced the Romans of the threat. Remember, the Jews had no authority for capital punishment. They knew Rome would have to be a part of all of this. And now this unholy alliance is beginning to work together to ultimately achieve God's perfect plan in God's perfect timing. What's incredible for me about all of this is how, think about with me the time frame. It's very early now, Friday morning, probably the wee hours of the morning just before dawn. By 3 o'clock, think with me, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus took his last breath. Do you ever think about that? I mean, we're talking about a period of less than 12 hours from his arrest to his final breath. That's an incredible thought. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. How fast all of this came to an end, to a culmination. And it's a commentary, I should say, it's not a commentary on the resolve of the Romans or the Jews to murder Jesus quickly. It's a commentary on the sovereignty of God that Jesus would die exactly as God determined, so that Jesus would die as our Passover lamb at the perfect symbolic time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the lambs were sacrificed, for he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Look at verse 44. Let's go further. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." Very interesting, if you've never studied this before, in the Palestinian culture, it's very interesting, the kiss between males, this is a platonic sign of ultimate respect. Very interesting. This breaks down because we don't do this in our culture. And they would kiss the hand or the feet or the palm or the back of the hand or the garment, or in a very special, unique situation where there was a special, unique bond of loyalty, friendship, companionship, love, respect, they would kiss the cheek. And remember, it's still dark. The Romans needed to know who it was they're going to arrest. And so this is all kind of prearranged. The kiss was the identifying signal. It was the sign. Look at verse 45. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. We learn from the parallel passage that Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek. That means nothing for us. We don't get that. The kiss on the cheek was the ultimate sign of unity, affection, loyalty, friendship, reverence. And of course, the sign and the meaning of this kiss is completely turned around in context from something pure and reverent and respectful and dignified to something hypocritical, disrespectful, despicable. You've heard the term Judas kiss? What a great word picture. What a great, great metaphor for betrayal. Judas kiss has forever been the phrase of betrayal through the centuries. Look at verse 46. They laid hands on him and seized him. So now after the identification process, the soldiers do what they came to do. They arrest Jesus. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. John tells us in 18:10 it was Peter who cut off the ear of the slave Malchus, one of Caiaphas' servants. It goes right back really to our message the last couple of weeks. Overconfidence here by Peter leads to failure in the spiritual life. Peter failed in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray when he was asked to pray. Before that, he simply made bold professions of faith in the upper room. Now, perhaps with the anger of his failure, he again acts in his flesh, drawing a sword, inflicting a mortal wound here. It was not part of anything spiritual. It was simply an act of pride and desperation. There's no hint of anything spiritual in this. It's a stupid, fleshly, carnal, false courage. Perhaps a false willingness to fight. I believe Peter simply thought Jesus would step in for him and fight using his divine power at this time. And in one last act of mercy by way of miraculous healing, Jesus does a miracle. He heals the fresh wound and restores Malchus' ear. Look at 48 and 49. Look at 48 and 49. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." This is just another great example of the character of Christ, the deity of Christ. As Jesus simply asks logical questions here, reasonable questions, even as this satanic chaos and Judas betrayal was all around him. And even as the hatred of the Jewish leaders was everywhere that night, remember, Jesus had been teaching publicly. He was well known. He had just spent the whole day on Wednesday in the temple. And it all comes back to God's sovereign plan, God's ultimate timetable for Jesus' death that was established before time. Look at the end of verse 49. To fulfill the scriptures, look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. You see that in verse 50? This goes right back to the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in verse 27. You will all fall away because of me. You will all be scattered because of me. Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They simply fled out of fear, verse 50. This is a chilling verse. Do you see it? They fled. They left him. This is a dark hour where the power of darkness had momentary victory. Look at 51 and 52. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Through the centuries, people have tried to identify this to be John Mark, the writer of the gospel. Perhaps it is. People have said through the centuries that the angry mob would have stopped at John Mark's mother's house looking for Jesus. And Mark, now awakened by the angry mob and the commotion, goes to see the place where Jesus would be arrested, looking for the disciples and Jesus. Remember, they slept in sheets, and in haste perhaps he left with just the sheet, and they tried to seize him, and he pulls away, he escapes. Just a bizarre kind of incident that Mark includes here. Perhaps this is Mark, perhaps not, we don't know. But it just fits right into the chaos of this night from a human perspective. It was also strange, it was also disjointed. But as we close this morning, a couple of lessons I want to leave you with. Let's think about the bigger picture just for a moment or two about Judas' betrayal of Jesus. What are some of the practical reasons why God gave us the narrative of Judas? Very interesting. And I just want to throw a couple of these out. I believe these are very important lessons, because the danger of religious deception is inherent in every single person's heart this morning. The danger of the principle inherent in Judas is a danger for every single person, given our nature in Adam. And the first lesson you want to think about from Judas is what I call the lesson of the wheat and the tares. Don't turn there. We're not going to have time to go through all these passages, but just listen to Matthew 13, 25 and 26 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident. The first lesson you want to pick up from Judas is the lesson of the wheat and the tares. In every group of true Christians, in every group of true believers, in every group of true disciples, in every group of true worshipers who attend church, who attend meetings, who attend studies, who attend Bible schools, who attend churches, there will be those who are not true believers in Jesus. The Bible calls them the tares. Judas is a tremendous example of this. Judas is a tremendous picture of this. They will be in the church. They will be around the church. They will be around ministry. They will be around teaching. They will be around Jesus. But being around the things of God will not change their hearts to the point of true repentance and faith. And we don't know who the tares are in Christian circles, in Christian culture, in Christian churches, in Christian schools. We don't know who the tares are. For the wheat and the tares, they grow up side by side. And Judas is a great example that until it's sorted out by God, very often we'll never know. But it's a tremendous warning, it's a tremendous lesson for the church, beloved, this morning, to examine your heart related to the truth of who Christ is. Let's go further. The second lesson is what I call the lesson of proximity. The lesson of proximity. What does that mean? We learn from Judas it's possible to be close to Jesus literally by way of distance, i.e. proximity, but be far from him spiritually. Second lesson is the lesson of proximity. It's important. You think about Judas. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He shared life with Jesus. He saw miracles with his eyes, heard teaching with his ears. But he never came close to him spiritually, only physically. And metaphorically, beloved, this is a message that churches need to proclaim that the danger metaphorically is still alive and well, to be close to the things of God, but not be close to God. It's a danger for all of the children who grow up with Christian parents to be close to the things of God by way of proximity, close to camp and school and teaching and ministry and music and the church and meetings, to be close and see all of this. But perhaps a heart that is far from Him. It's a danger for Christian leaders and preachers. It's a danger given the deception of the human heart, inherent in the heart, the lesson of proximity, being close to the things of God, but not really being close to God. Third lesson, the lesson of motivation. Judas, it's interesting, was motivated to follow Jesus when he thought Jesus would give him what he wanted on earth, a prominent place in an earthly kingdom that would grant him the spoils of an earthly kingdom, power, money, prestige, position. He followed Jesus. He was motivated to be interested in Jesus as a way to elevate his station in life. Many people struggle with this, getting associated with Jesus for the hope and the promise that they'll get something in this world from Him. The applications are so far-reaching, we could never cover them all, but you can fill in the blanks. People get interested in Jesus because they think He promises them perfect family life, perfect physical health, perfect spouse, perfect career. It's the wrong motivation. For many, it's just about self-improvement rather than salvation for my sin. Many today, whole false denominations call people to follow Jesus because they think the Bible promises earthly wealth, a better station in life, a better standard of living. And Judas, when he finally realized the earthly kingdom he imagined would not happen, lowered his price to 30 pieces of silver. For Judas, Jesus was about monetary gain. How many people in churches, in Bible colleges, in seminaries, in ministry, are there for the wrong motivation? Just a chilling, chilling lesson you learn from the life of Judas. You have to try to examine yourself in the light of Scripture, in the light of the character of Judas this morning, to make sure to examine yourself, to not be deceived by the blackness of your heart. You know, early on in the ministry, I know personally, I was just so fearful of man. So fearful of man. So fearful to say anything that people would find offensive. And then you get in the ministry and you sit with people and you talk to people and you hear these reports about the lives of people and you see examples of this and you see people who have been in ministry and in leadership and in teaching and in music ministry and teaching kids and everything else under the sun. And then you hear about how they absolutely have denied Christ. We're not above that. No one here is above that. And so we examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We examine ourselves to make sure we're not guilty of following Jesus for the wrong motivation. Fourth lesson is what you could call the lesson of confusion. The lesson of confusion. In every age, in every church, in every group of true disciples, there will be those who miss the point of Jesus' teaching. They will be confused by the Bible and by teaching. Remember the first words of Jesus' ministry: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. Repentance and faith, like two sides of the same coin, encompass Jesus' ministry. Judas Countless myriads in history have missed the main point of his ministry of Scripture. He came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. But Judas never perceived his sin, his wretchedness, his condition. He never understood the big point. He was confused. He never repented. He never heard Jesus' teaching or his parables in a proper way as speaking to his need. He never believed that Jesus would die for his sins and rise again. He was never changed by the result of true faith in the gospel. The lesson of confusion, it's a dangerous lesson, beloved. It's a dangerous lesson we learn from Judas. And I can tell you from personal anecdotes, through preaching and teaching and counseling people and meeting with people over the years, if you get below the surface a couple of levels, there's massive confusion in churches related to the main point of the gospel itself. And it's a tremendous lesson you learn from the life of Judas. Just the need to understand the big point of Scripture, that Christ came into the world to save sinners and to see your sin as separating you from holy God, and not taking that lightly, not pretending that you understood that as a five-year-old and now that's all taken care of. That is a lifelong process of understanding your wretchedness and coming to the cross in repentance. Indeed, salvation happens at a point in time where we're delivered from darkness to light. Amen. Praise God when we're justified. But it takes a lifetime to grasp the significance of the atonement. This hit home for me. I've talked so many times about my prayer professor, Dr. Roska. This point made sense to me for the very first time. When Dr. Roska, the godliest person I've ever met on earth, said to us in prayer class one day, he said, "Man, every day in my prayer time, I'm repenting of my sin and asking God to forgive me of my sin and to save me, lest my repentance in the past had been a false repentance." Have you ever done that? I've tried to follow that as an example. Laying face down before God, repenting of my repentance daily, asking God to forgive me of my sins. Knowing the solemnity of the issue at hand, my eternal soul. That's a lesson you should learn from the life of Judas. Just the need to take seriously your own sin, the blackness of your heart. The fifth lesson is what I call the lesson of worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Judas, when the betrayal was finally over, when he was finally paid his price, you remember he went and he witnessed the first part of the trial, that very first stage. He saw what was happening. He was so remorseful. He was so sorry for his sin. The Bible says he went out and he hanged himself. Do you remember that? But it was the sorrow of the world that brings earthly, physical death. And he hanged himself to end his physical life, and he went to hell spiritually for all eternity. It was not a spiritual sorrow for sinning against the loving, holy Lord and Savior. It was simply the sorrow of worldly, selfish guilt. It was not the repentance that leads to life, but the sorrow that leads to death. What a lesson, beloved, that you learned from the life of Judas. What a lesson you learn from the life of Judas. And this is basically the whole system of Roman Catholicism in a nutshell. It's heresy unmasked, where people think salvation is simply penance and being sorry, never coming to the point of biblical, Holy Spirit, divinely inspired repentance that leads to eternal life. What a great lesson from Judas. The difference between worldly sorrow, self-induced sorrow, narcissistic sorrow, versus godly sorrow. Boy, if there's a lesson you learn from the narrative of Judas, learn the lesson. Learn the lesson. Learn the lesson of real repentance. And if you have never spent time, if the pattern of your life isn't a life of repentance, seeking repentance, asking for repentance, and then repenting, which means change, let that be a lesson from Judas this morning for the glory of God. And then finally, we would be remiss if we didn't mention just the lesson of deception. The lesson of deception. Boy, from the life of Judas, the lesson of deception comes screaming through. I remember right after becoming a believer, I went to talk to one of the pastors at the church I was attending. I'll never forget this. And we were meeting, it was a nice office similar to mine, and I said, you know, I gave him my testimony and this and that, and I said, you know, I'm really interested in learning and growing, and I even feel like maybe God is calling me to do some teaching, and we talked about that for a while. And right next door, you know, a guy popped in, and he asked the guy that I was talking to a question, and he was the youth pastor, he was just a young kid, probably in his early 20s, and he said, I'm sorry to interrupt, I have a question for Pastor whatever his name was. And then, you know, he left the room, and the guy I was talking to said, man, that is a guy who's going to leave his mark in Christian circles. He's only 20, I don't know if he's like 24 or whatever, but he's going to leave his mark for the glory of God. He's a godly person. He's a gifted preacher. He's a leader. I mean, he speaks, and I mean, everyone just thinks he's the best speaker ever. It wasn't more than 2 weeks later, this guy was in the news for a murder-suicide with one of the people in the church, a young boy from the church. The lesson of deception, beloved, is screaming in the life of Judas. It is screaming from the life of Judas. None of the other disciples knew that Judas was false. None of the other disciples knew he was the betrayer. None of the other disciples knew of Judas' hypocrisy. He said the same things. He did the same things. He dressed the same way. He was in the group. He was in the crowd. He had a respected position in the crowd. He took care of the money, the treasurer. The lesson of religious deception, religious hypocrisy, screams from the life of Judas. Learn the lesson this morning. Let the Holy Spirit work in an area that you're struggling with and plead for that genuine repentance. I want to close with something really positive. I know that's difficult, but God wants us to hear the lessons from Judas. Let me close with something really positive this morning. And I mentioned this just in passing a couple of weeks ago. The disciples and Judas, if you want to think about it, the disciples and Judas had equal monumental failure on this night. Amen? I mean, they all denied Jesus at some level, right? They all disobeyed Jesus at some level. Every one of them. But in conclusion this morning, the disciples, by virtue of truly believing in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, were able to recover from their spiritual momentary failures in the flesh, and they used their momentary spiritual failures in the flesh to grow and be strengthened spiritually because they had the divine resources to do so. What does it say to us this morning? If you're struggling, if you're failing, if you're having a difficult time in some area in your flesh, understand if you're truly in Christ, if you've truly been saved and born again, you have divine resources, you abide in the vine of Jesus, and you don't have to let your momentary failure destroy the rest of your life or your ministry. Learn that lesson, that positive lesson from the disciples. They used spiritual failure to strengthen them for a lifetime of unspeakable, fruitful ministry. Let's pray. Dear God, teach us the lessons you would have for us. Speak through the weakness of your messenger, I pray. We humble ourselves, dear God, and we all see ourselves as those who struggle with denying you at some level, and we struggle with all of these things because of our flesh, and yet we come to the cross and we believe the centrality of the gospel and just forgiveness inherent in the shedding of blood through Jesus and his resurrection. We put our faith, dear God, in Christ today. I pray for your precious believers, dear God, that they would have been warned today, that they would have heard you speak to them, that they would be encouraged. And dear God, for one or two or more this morning who is functioning like Judas, perhaps, God, only you can do the work of genuine repentance and heart change. And I pray for that, and I pray for the one or the two that you would, while there's still time, I pray that you would bring them to genuine faith and repentance. I pray for them. I pray they would simply receive this free gift of eternal life and believe in their wretched state and cry out for the only hope they have, the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus' perfect life, his shed blood, his death, his resurrection. For the glory of God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close for our benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Go in peace. God bless you.